We will continue this evening looking at the book of Deuteronomy. We'll be reading from Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2, we'll read from verses 1 to verse 23 of Deuteronomy chapter 2. You'll find this on page 186 of the Pew Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 2 will begin in verse 1. Give your attention to God's word. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord told me. And for many days we traveled around Mount Seir. Then the Lord said to me, "You have been traveling around this mountain country long enough. Turn northward and command the people. You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir. And they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall purchase food from them for money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water of them for money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you are going through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. So we went on away from our brothers to the people of Esau, who live on Seir, away from the Arabah road, from Eloth to Ezion-Geber. And we turned and went in the direction of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said to me, "Do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle. For I will not give you any of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession. The Emim formerly lived there, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also counted as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Emim. The Horites also lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. Now rise up and go over the brook Zered." So we went over the brook Zered. And the time from our leaving Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the brook Zered was 38 years, until the entire generation, that is, the men of war, had perished from the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the camp until they had perished. So as soon as all the men of war had perished and were dead from among the people, the Lord said to me, "Today you are to cross the border of Moab at Ar. And when you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, do not harass them or contend with them. For I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot for a possession. It is also counted as a land of Rephaim. Rephaim formerly lived there, but the Amorites called them Zamzumin, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place, as he did for the people of Esau, who lived in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place, even to this day. As for the Avim, who lived in the villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and settled in their place." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray for his blessing upon it. Father, as we turn our attention now to this account of your people's dealings with the nations that surrounded the promised land, I pray that you would help us to see your hand guiding and protecting and caring for your people, and that you would instruct us through it and encourage and exhort us as we have need this evening. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. How many of you young people have ever played a sport? I grew up playing a sport. I grew up playing soccer. And you know, one of the first things you have to learn in a sport is the rules, right? And so for example, when I learned soccer, I had to learn the rules, like you can't touch the ball with your hands. And if the ball goes out of bounds, there's a certain way to get it back into play. And if you get the ball through the goalpost, that's a goal, that's a good thing, right? But have you ever wondered, you know, we accept these rules and we play by these rules, but what would happen if we didn't have the rules for the game you're playing? For example, if we didn't have the rules of soccer, would that be fun? Would the game serve its purpose anymore? Probably not. You know, someone would pick up the ball and start running, and then we wouldn't know what to do, and you know, maybe I'd get sick of playing the game, so I'd just take the ball and throw it in the parking lot, and it would be utter chaos. And whatever it would be, it wouldn't be fun. The rules in that game have a purpose. And the players agree and are willing to abide by the rules because they understand the role that those rules play in allowing them to enjoy the game. Well, as we enter into the book of Deuteronomy, we here see Moses speaking about rules that God gave his people as they progressed through life. And they weren't playing a game. This was deadly serious matter. They were speaking of war and of conquest, of people fighting and of people dying and of people losing their lands and of people gaining their lands. This was a deadly serious time for the people of Israel and the nations that they were interacting with. And yet, as we see God direct his people historically, we see that he set rules for them for how they were to interact with the nations around them, or the nations they were passing through, nations that did not call on the name of the Lord. And that there is an idea that underlines those rules, and that idea is that God's providential hand is guiding and directing all that happens, both with his chosen people, both with Israel, and with what happens with the nations that surround them. So that the people of Israel can abide by the rules that God sets for their behavior to the nations around them because they know that God is guiding all of the events that they are seeing, whether it be with them themselves or whether it be the nations that surround them. And that informs us because while we may not be, as it were, rallying and preparing for warfare, as these people, as they stand here in the book of Deuteronomy, they are standing in the Valley of the Jordan, preparing to cross into the Promised Land and engage the Canaanites in battle. We may not stand in that position, and yet spiritually, as God's called and set our people, we are told, even as we saw in Mark 13, as Jesus discussed what would happen after his ascension, we do stand engaged in warfare, spiritual warfare, facing against this world and those who do not submit to our Lord. And so as we see God instruct his people Israel, and we see that he sets limits on their behavior and how they are to treat the nations around them, and we see why they can trust him with this, I want you to notice and see that God also has a right and indeed does direct our behavior towards those who surround us who do not call him Lord. He places limits and directions for how we are to act towards them. And he does this, and we can trust him because his providential hand is working in our world, even as the Israelites saw it working in the times of Moses. And so we'll look at this in really two major headings. First, we'll look at God's providential protection, both of the Israelites and of the nations that surround them. And then we will look and see God's providential judgment of the Israelites and the nations surrounding them. So first, let's jump in and see God's providential protection, first of the people of Israel. And here we see Moses pick this idea up in the first eight verses. He begins by detailing their journeys first as they wandered in the wilderness. What we just read in the previous chapter in Deuteronomy 1 is that the people came to the Promised Land. They sent spies into the Promised Land and there discovered that the Promised Land had fortified cities and giants in the land and were thus terrified. And instead of advancing forward as God had commanded them, they turned back in rebellion against God. And so God judged that generation by saying, you will wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses kind of synopsizes that wandering there in verse 1. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord told me. And for many days we traveled around Mount Seir. And then he says, The Lord said to me, you have been traveling around this mountain country long enough. Turn northward and command the people. And then he gives instruction about how they are to treat the people of Edom. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But he continues there and gives some rationale, some review of how God treated them in verse 7. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. And so Moses, one of the great points he brings out about those 40 years they wandered in the wilderness, is that all the way through that time, God has been caring for the people. They've been in the wilderness of Sinai. It is a dry land. It is a barren land. It is not an area suited to supporting a great nation. And yet God provided them, as we read in the book of Numbers, water and food, manna every single day, well, 6 days a week, and then double on Friday so that they might rest on their Sabbath. Everything they needed, God provided them. He protected them from their enemies. His hand has been with them day in and day out. And not only that, but I love this in verse 7. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. Moses puts this in and he says, God knows well what you have experienced. And his care has been close and intimate. He's not been far away, as it were, far away, throwing the things you need at you, just trying to keep his hands off you. But he has been closely involved in your history and in your care. And you know, I think that directs us. It directs us for something that we too often forget. I think something the Israelites were prone to forget. We grow very used to God's providential care over us. It is very easy to take for granted the ways God has entered into our lives and provided us with the things we need for life, food, water, shelter, the joys of family and community around us, how he has provided for us a church, a congregation of those called and set apart to him. And we forget, and that makes us prone to grumble, and it makes us prone to wonder, God, why do you get to tell me what to do? Why do I need to follow and listen to you? And so even as Moses reminds the people, God has cared for you. God has provided for your needs. God has been closely involved in what you have experienced. We need to remember the same thing, that God has been, even if we forget, he has been providing for us and caring for us. And he is not, as it were, far away, but he is closely involved. He watches over us as a father watches over his children. And we need to get more used to seeing his providential care within our lives. But not only is God providentially caring for his people Israel, but now we see him providentially caring for these other nations. We see this first as Moses addresses, gives them instructions about Esau, the people of Edom. He begins it in verse 4, command the people. You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau who live in Seir, and they will be very afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given you Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall purchase food from them for money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water of them for money that you may drink. And then, in verse 9, he picks up and deals with the Moabites. And the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession. And then we continue further down. He makes similar instruction about the people of Ammon. In verse 17, the Lord said to me, today you are to cross the border of Moab at Ar. And when you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, do not harass them or contend with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot for a possession. And so we hear very similar phrases said three different times about three different unbelieving nations that the people of Israel are to pass through on their way to the promised land. And, you know, one great rule when you're reading these narrations in the scripture is if you see something repeated, it's repeated because it's important. And this is important matter for the Israelites to hear. They need to hear that, yes, God has given you the promised land. They are moving forward into the land that God has promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they will take it. But there's land that God has given them, and there's land that God has not given them. And with regard to the nations that God has said, this is not your land, his command is very clear. It's not just don't go to war with them. It is, he says with Esau, be very careful. Don't give them any cause to fight with you. Buy the food you need. Buy the water you need. Even if you think it's unfair and it's too expensive, buy what you need and do not give them reason to contend with you. Stay on the king's highway and go right through the land as quick as you can get. Maintain peace with these people because I have given this land not as a possession to you, but as a possession to them. You ever thought of that? That the world order we see today, the way things are arranged, the people who are in power, the nations that are powerful, all these pieces are put together because God has ordered it that way. Lot had his land because that is the land that God gave to Lot. And so it was with Edom, and so it was with Ammon. And so it is today that we need to recognize that though we may disagree and be frustrated by who is in power and what nations are powerful and strong, and the way that rulers may lead, that God has thus also ordered things today. That these things do not exist outside of his care or his providence or his power, but that he has given each nation a land for them to live in. He has established their rulers for them to rule over them. And we need to, it's very easy sometimes to look at that and say, see what's ordered and say, is anyone in control of this chaos? Does anyone know what he's doing? But no, God is truly in control of these nations. And we need to recognize, therefore, the limits that God has placed on us as we, as citizens of heaven, interact with the nations around us. I think on the one hand, it pulls us back from claiming more than God has given us. You know, at times when I look at competing religions, we see this, for example, in the U.S. with the rise of secularism, the rise of anti-God forces in our world, that as they have power, they are very quick to seize as much power and control and strength as they can get, to impose language that is at odds with us, to try to control and grip our nation as they can. Not by word and not by the ways we share in love and in concern for our neighbor, but by force. You might think of the history of Islam, which is a religion that has moved forward by force and by power and by compulsion. And yet, I think we must remember that God has placed limits on how we fight and how we interact. That he tells us we are to love our neighbor and to persuade and to show concern, and that even when we might have opportunity to engage by compulsion, we must recognize God has set a limit on our power, he has set a limit on our possession, and we should be content with that limit. But second, we see God's providential judgment as he works with Israel and with the nations. And first, we see it with his judgment on Israel. We see it in verse 1, we see it in verses 14 and 16. In verse 1, then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord told me. And for many days we traveled around Mount Seir. And then again in verses 14 through 16, in the time from our leaving Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the brook Zered was 38 years, until the entire generation, that is the men of war, had perished from the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the camp until they perished. So as soon as all the men of war had perished and were dead from among the people, the Lord said to me, and it continues. We see there Moses recounting judgment upon a generation that had turned back. This was the generation, as I said before, that God brought to the edge of the promised land. And they had spies who went forward and said, the land is good. And they had Moses exhorting them, go forward, God will contend for you. And they had Joshua and Caleb saying, go forward, God will fight for you. This land is ours because God has given it to us. And this generation heard God's promise, and they saw the mighty men holding the land, and they turned back, though God had commanded them to go forward. And God's judgment on that generation was profound. He told them, you said that I brought you here to execute your children. And so, you will not see the promised land, but your children, whom you said would die before their enemies, will see the land. So Moses recounts very briefly that over the last 38 years, that is what that previous generation experienced. They walked in circles in the wilderness of Sinai for 38 years until every single one of the men who had doubted God's promise had died. They experienced God's judgment. But look at how God crafts his judgment. What did that generation deserve by right? They heard God's command, they saw God's good promise, and they said, it's not for me. They deserved God's immediate destruction. You might remember that the spies who doubted God did die before the Lord. But did God wipe out the rest of the nation right there as they deserved? No, he restrained. He said, I'm going to slow down. I'm going to give you time. You are going to experience my judgment, my discipline, but you will not be fully destroyed. And the reason for this is God is giving them an opportunity. He's giving them an opportunity first with a hard judgment to recognize the depth of the evil they had committed, to recognize the depth of their faithlessness. If he had let them into the promised land after they had rejected his word like that, they would never have had the opportunity, the need to grapple with the depth of the sin they had just committed, to look in the sight of themselves and realize they were faithless. They did not trust the God who had cared for them. And yet, if he had wiped them out at that moment, there would have been no opportunity for repentance, no opportunity to come back to their God. And as you look and you see the behavior of the second generation, if you follow their story through the book of Joshua, where they hear God's promise and they pursue it relentlessly under the leadership of men like Joshua and the elders who had seen the turning back that previous generation, I will argue with you that this judgment worked. Many of their parents realized what they had done wrong. And the children who experienced this 40 years of wandering, you know, only those 20 and older died. If you had been 18 when that nation turned around, you may well have wandered for 40 years waiting, waiting, waiting for the promise. But as we look at how the nation behaves after this time of discipline, after this time of judgment, we see that God's method was effective. It brought this nation, these people, to a place where they were ready to submit to God's command, and they were ready to hear his promise and believe it and trust him. How often do we miss out on that? Do we miss out on understanding when God brings harsh and difficult things in our lives that we don't ask the question, is God trying to teach me something here? Is God trying to restrain some sin pattern in my life? Or is God calling me to greater maturity in something? We know that he does act this way with his people and does so routinely. And as we see him play out in the story of our lives, one thing that's healthy is to think back on how God has treated us in our lives and look at the times of blessing and say, wow, God, look how you cared for me and provided for me and gave me the things I needed. And look at those hard times and ask the question, was there something there that I needed to learn? Was there some area of my life where my trust in God was broken? Or where I was showing rebellion like these people were showing rebellion? Has God taught me through his providential care of my life? and how has he done it? Or if you're in the midst of a difficult time like that, if you feel like you're the ones wandering the wilderness, why is God having you do that? This is, in some ways, a call to examination of ourselves to recognize that sometimes God disciplines us even harshly, but he does it that way because it's effective. It actually does bring us to obedience because our God is a wise father and a caring father and will do what we need to grow. But lastly, we see that God judges and works in the destruction of nations. We see that as we deal with this account of the Rephaim, which we see in verses 10 through 13 and 20 through 23. The Ammon formerly lived there, we're talking now about the land of Moab, a people great and many, as tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also counted as Rephaim, but the Moabites called them Ammon. The Horites also lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. And jumping to verse 20, speaking of the land of Ammon, it is also counted as a land of Rephaim. Rephaim formerly lived there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumim, a people great and many, as tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place, as he did for the people of Esau who lived in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place even to this day. As for the Avim, who lived in the villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and settled in their place. And again, notice how this matter of the Rephaim or these other displaced nations comes up twice. And again, it seems a little obscure, but the fact that Moses repeats similar content twice to these people, he's telling them it's important and we should give attention to it. And what I want you to notice here is that the peoples that Moses is talking about, these are the peoples that we go back into the book of Numbers and we read about who it is that the people of Israel are frightened of, who they're terrified of, the giants in the land. It's these people, the Rephaim. It's these people that they saw and said, we can't contend with them. We can't fight with them. God, you must have chosen to destroy us. But what does Moses say here? It's almost mundane. Oh, by the way, those people that your parents were so scared of. Well, the ordinary Moabites pushed them out of the land. The ordinary Ammonites pushed them out of the land. The Edomites pushed them out of their land. Why? Because God had given that land to the Edomites, or the Ammonites, or the Moabites. And because God had assigned that land to those people, this great and mighty, these nations of giants, great warrior-like people, were pushed out and set aside. I think, again, this is a call for us to, when we look not just at the events within our own lives, but we look at events throughout the world as we read world history, as we live world history. Sometimes we can be very quick to see powers, whether they're nations, whether they're rulers, whether they're ideas or ideologies or philosophies, and we say, how can we stand against them? You know, I'm certain there was a time when people stood, even maybe in this building, and looked at a power like the USSR and said, how will we stand against a force like communism? And yet today, Russia is a second-rate power. God brought down that nation and broke it apart and showed the emptiness of the philosophy it stood by. He may one day do the same thing to our own country as she pursues godlessness and lawlessness. We can look and see these great powers and these powerful and amazing nations and think they will stand forever. No one can oppose them and be terrified of them and change our behavior in some very evil ways. And yet God here reminds us these nations that to the people of Israel seem so powerful. We barely know who they are. If they're not mentioned here, no one would know about Rephaim. They've passed away because God executed his judgment upon them. And so it is that the call here in this text is really to learn to observe and to see that God's providence, God's hand of working is in all the events that we have around, even in the big, great stories of the rising and of the falling of nations. And because God is caring for us and caring for his people, he gets to set limits and to set the directions for how we actually interact with the nations around us. I think the first thing to learn there is that we need to be very careful that we don't see the power and the prosperity of the great nation that we live in and respond by either being in terror of it or being enthralled by it and on either hand compromising with it. God has called us not to join with the nations that don't acknowledge him, but to be separate from, because he has given us a promised land as well. It's not a land on the Mediterranean Sea. It is the land that Jesus Christ has gone forward to prepare a place for us to live in. And we seek that place. And so we are set apart for his service and his use. But second, I think it means that when God speaks and tells us how we ought to treat our neighbors and the authorities and the powers around us, that we need to hear his voice and his instruction and live by it. And Paul picks this up very beautifully in Romans chapter 12. And it's worth reflecting on. He begins in Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with none another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As I think about interacting with people in the world who are controlled not by love for Christ, but by bondage to Satan, these can sound like scary words. To bless, to speak a good word, to ask for good for the person who persecutes you, who wants to hurt and demean and scare and maybe destroy you. To instead of seeking vengeance for the wrong done to me, to lay it aside and say, God will handle that. To see the person that I know hates me, and if he has a need that I can meet, to meet it. That is the instructions that God, speaking through Paul, gives us as we contend with the world. And these are hard instructions to carry out. They push against our sinful flesh. They call us to act in ways that don't make sense when we are scared. But the truth is, as we look at how God has cared for his people Israel back in the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Numbers, in Joshua, and as we see how God has cared for us in our own lives, and as we reflect on the fact that God has already shown the greatest concern for us, and that Christ Jesus lived and suffered and died and now lives and reigns on our behalf, what we see there is that though these instructions be hard, and though they be frightening, we can trust that they are good, and that they can be done, resting in his grace and his strength, because he is actively, day by day, caring for you, caring for your enemy, and sorting out, in both great and small ways, all the affairs of the nations. And so we can trust him, and we can obey him when he tells us to do things that seem scary and difficult, because he cares for you. Let us pray. Father, I thank you that you have not left the affairs of the nations up to chance or the will of men or to the winding of a machine, but that you are actively and daily and closely engaged with all that happens in our world. And I thank you that because you love us, that means that we need not be afraid. I pray that you would teach us to engage with the nations, to engage with those around us who do not believe in the ways that you have commanded us, that you would make us people of great love and of great concern, that you would make us bold to do what is right even when we are scared of how we may be treated. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.